In our study through the book of Acts, we're watching the New Testament early church take the world by storm. In just a matter of weeks, this church has grown from just a handful of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to now an estimated 10,000 people strong. And remarkably, this gospel movement is launching in the very city with the very religious leaders that actually executed Jesus. It's happening right under their noses, which they're none too happy about. In the first half of Acts chapter 1, we saw the first major threat that came against this early Christian movement. As Peter and John were arrested by the religious leaders, they were interrogated, there were threats and warnings, and then they were forced to release them, kind of against their will, but because they had no reason to hold them, really. And now we turn to the second half of Acts chapter 4, wrapping into Acts chapter 5, we discover the second major threat against this early Christian movement. And this time, the threat comes not from the outside, but from within. Satan's playbook, after all, is as old as time. If the external pressures he puts on God's people don't work, he will turn to an internal collapse. And he still runs this playbook today, doesn't he? You see him do this? He's not creative, but he is effective. And so every gospel-faithful church would be well advised to be on guard against the schemes of the devil, these scheming threats from the outside and from these internal threats within. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 32, and we're going to wrap into Acts chapter 5, verse 16. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find this reading today on pages 912 to 913. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, down to chapter 5, verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll jump in. Acts chapter 4, 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a man of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young man came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all drawn together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they were carried. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. This text, this passage ranges all over, doesn't it? It ranges from great triumph to profound tragedy. It begins with this beautiful picture of community life where everyone is sharing and sacrificing and where poverty is being alleviated. It ends with the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons, especially through the ministry of Peter as the gospel goes forth. But in the middle, we have this sobering, tragic, grievous account of Ananias and Sapphira, their deceit and their demise. And it's stories like this really take us aback, don't they? What happens here is so severe, so shocking, so stark, it's quite difficult to even process, isn't it? Some of us might be thinking, boy, it sure feels like God's overreacting here. Did he just have a bad day and lose it? Where's the love of God in all of this? We have questions, don't we? And I hope you sense that this is a good place to ask hard questions. God can handle it after all. Amen? So let's structure our time together around three questions today. What is going on here? Why is it such a big deal? And how should we respond? Those three questions. What's going on here? Why is it such a big deal? And how should we respond? Would you bow your heads and let's humble ourselves before the Lord and ask him to teach us and open our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We want to learn. We want to see. Open our eyes. Help us understand why these events unfolded the way they did. We bring ourselves humbly before you and ask you to be our teacher. Show us Jesus. Show us ourselves. Show us the wonders of your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said? Amen. 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 All right. First question. So what is going on here? What is going on here? Before we get to the tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira's story, we need to begin where Luke begins, narrating the triumphs of this early Christian community life as they share and sacrifice in love for one another. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So this early Christian church is marked by three things here in these opening verses. Number one, unity, unity. Verse 32, they were of one heart and soul, united together in Christ. They were one family, one body, one church. This is beautiful. Secondly, they were marked by witness. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. And then thirdly, this community was marked by generosity, generosity. Luke kind of double clicks on this in verse 34, chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So this is radical selflessness, isn't it? This is extravagant generosity on the part of these people, such that poverty was being virtually eliminated in this early Christian community. It's amazing. How on earth did that happen? There was no violent political upheaval, right? There no forced redistribution of wealth. This is happening organically, naturally, voluntarily. Something's changed, and it's changing the way they manage their resources. What's going on? How did this happen? Well, don't you see? What's happening is that this community has been so overwhelmingly shaped by the wonder of the gospel, it's changing everything for them. They understood the logic of what the Apostle Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So when they realized that Jesus let go of all of his riches, how rich was Jesus before he came to earth? When he was in heaven in glory and had everything at his fingertips, how rich is he? Infinitely rich, yes? When they realized that Jesus, who had infinite riches at his disposal, relinquished them and let them all go in order to save their poor souls, they realized we can hold nothing back in worship of the one who gave us everything. And furthermore, when they see their brothers and sisters in need, the love of Christ compels them to care for the needs of those that Jesus loves, because they're one body, they're one family, you see. And by the way, one of the ways that we try to live out this kind of radical selflessness, this extravagant generosity as a church family, is through what we call the Fellowship Fund. It goes all the way back to the days of D.L. Moody, that when one of us falls on hard times, we come together to support and care for one another. And we don't just hand out checks. Anybody can do that. We assemble a team to come around people and provide holistic care for their lives, financial, medical, legal, therapeutic, social advocacy. We come around people because we don't want to just relieve symptoms. We want to help people, empower people to flourish and thrive. And so if you have a real need in your life, please let us know. You can let us know at the info desk or the Connection Center. Fill out one of those Connect cards. You can let us know online, and our team will be glad to come alongside of you. And no matter what you're facing, we're here for you. And if you'd like to contribute to that, if you say, I want to be a part of blessing others and caring for my brothers and sisters in need, you can do that. When you just give Mark Fellowship Fund on there, and we'll make sure it goes to helping people who really need it. It's our prayer that we might resemble this kind of radical selflessness and extravagant generosity, what we see modeled here in Acts chapter 4. Luke highlights one man in particular here whose generosity stands out. Look at verse 36. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he's a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sells a field that belongs to him, brings the money, lays it at the apostles' feet. So Joseph here, Barnabas, we're going to see him more throughout the book of Acts. He's going to show up again. But he gives now a particularly generous gift to this Christian community. He sells a field, and he gives the entirety of the proceeds to the apostles to care for the needs of those in this Christian community. Well, apparently most people were giving percentages off the sale, but Barnabas here is choosing to give it all. He doesn't hold anything back. He gives it all. He lays it generously at the apostles' feet, and it's a big deal for this community. Everyone takes notice. That generosity is worthy of honor. He became a kind of hero. Even Luke is mentioning him here. He's the center of attention. And as Barnabas is getting all of this honor and attention in the community, there's a husband and wife standing off on the side, and their hearts are longing to receive that kind of public celebration. And thus a deadly threat is born. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira decide, we want to be honored. We want to be publicly congratulated. We want to be recognized for our generosity. So they decide to do a Barnabas, you know. And they sell their property, but instead of giving it all like Barnabas, they secretly hold back a part of the money for themselves while presenting themselves before the community as if they gave it all. And they lay it at the apostles' feet and they say, this is it, every penny of it. And they probably figured that the details of the transaction were private. No one would know the difference. So their aim here is to get full honor with a partial gift. It'll be their little secret, you know. But of course, God sees all and knows all, and he is not so easily deceived. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why? Why? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why? While it remained unsold, did it not remain as your own? And after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you've contrived this deed in your heart? Why have you lied? You've lied not just to man, but to God. Why did you do this, Ananias? Why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you let Satan have a foothold like this? It was your land. It was your money, your resources. You were entitled to do whatever you wanted with it. And if you had just been honest and said, well, here's 50% of the proceeds, there'd be no problem, no issue. But you pretended that you gave 100% like Barnabas did. And you lied, not just to me and to the community, you lied to God. What were you thinking? And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And tragically, of course, the story doesn't end there, does it? Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Well, the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So Sapphira covers her husband's tracks and then follows him in those tracks to her death. This is an important question that Peter asks. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How did you do that? Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. All right, so what's going on here? That's our question, right? What's going on here? The early church is under spiritual attack from within. That's what's going on. Spiritual attack from within. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, this is more than an ego-driven lie to get undeserved honor. This is a spiritual attack that's going on. When Satan failed to shut down this early Christian movement through external pressure and persecution, he turned to internal sabotage and corrupting character. He's attacking, you see, the very heart of this community. He attacks their unity by sowing duplicity. He attacks their witness by eroding integrity. He attacks their generosity by exploiting selfishness. This is nothing short of a full-blown spiritual attack, and it's all the more deadly because it's coming from within. Remember, Satan used an inside man to get to Jesus. He conspired to use Judas's sinful choices to attack Christ. And once more, he's now using insiders to go after Jesus' bride. He's exploiting Ananias and Sapphira's ego and duplicity to poison this gospel movement from the inside. This early church is under spiritual attack from within. That's what's going on here. Secondly, why is it such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Why does God so swiftly, so severely deal with their sin like this? He really drops the hammer hard, doesn't he? He drops the hammer hard here. Why is this such a big deal to God? Why? Well, it seems to me there are two main reasons. Number one, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Ananias and Sapphira assaulted the holiness of God. God is holy, friends, which means that he is pure and righteous and perfect and infinitely glorious and worthy of total devotion and unswerving obedience. He is set apart and unique. He alone is utterly and infinitely perfect in every way. And our God is jealous for his glory. We see this all throughout the scriptures. I will not share my glory with another, the Lord says. You shall have no other gods before me. And in his holiness, God reserves the right. He determines how he is to be rightly worshiped. We cannot, human beings cannot just waltz in before a holy God. He must be approached on his terms, with purity and sincerity and integrity and fidelity. And God takes sin very seriously. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the severity of sin is directly proportional to the one you're sinning against. So if I lie to a friend, I've broken trust. If I lie to my boss, I'll probably get fired. If I lie to a court of law, before a judge, I commit perjury. I go to jail. If I lie to the president, we call that treason. If I lie to God, that's cosmic treason on an infinite scale. And in the Bible, there are a handful of people whom God struck dead because of their failure to treat him with the honor that is due his name. If you look through the Bible, you'll see them, Nadab and Abihu. This is Leviticus chapter 10. These are the sons of Aaron who offered strange fire. We don't even know what that is, but it was strange fire. It was not what God prescribed before God in the tabernacle. They violated God's commands, and God struck them dead. Achan, you may know that name. That's from Joshua chapter 7. Achan stole gold and silver from Jericho when God told the people not to. God said, all the gold and silver in Jericho, it belongs to me. And Achan stole it, hid it under his tent, pretended it wasn't there, and God killed him. Uzziah was a guy in the days of King David, and they were moving the cart, the Ark of the Covenant, on a cart, which was illegal. They weren't allowed to do that. And when the ox stumbled and the cart began to tip, Uzziah reached up to steady the ark with his hand, which you were not allowed to touch the ark. And he was trying to be helpful, but he did what was forbidden. And in 2 Samuel 6, we read how the Lord struck him dead. Now you say, okay, wait a minute. Okay, so this is pretty severe, but there's some commonalities here. Why is God striking these guys dead? In each of these, there's commonalities. First, each of these people failed to approach God rightly. Nadab and Abihu are breaking protocol, deciding to worship God in the way they want instead of the way that God prescribes. Achan steals what rightly belongs to the Lord God. Uzziah disregards God's clear directives. Ananias and Sapphira here are lying to God. So they all are sharing this in common. They fail to approach God rightly. But more than that, secondly, in each of these cases, their sin takes place at the very beginning of a brand new chapter in God's redemptive history. It's a brand new hinge moment in what God's doing. Nadab and Abihu are at the very beginning of the establishment of the priesthood. Achan is among the Hebrew people as they're entering the land of promise. Uzzah, during the establishment of the monarchy, as the temple is about to be built, that's when he makes this sin. And Ananias and Sapphira here, these are the days of the early new covenant as the church is being established. And it seems to me what's happening here is that in these early formative moments, during these new chapters of God's redemptive history, people are testing the boundaries to see if God really means what he says. And so God draws a particularly firm line up front to send a message. It's as if he's saying, I am serious about holiness. I am serious about obedience. I am serious about sin. Teachers, you know this. When you do classroom management, as the students come back in the fall, you've got to be really careful to set clear standards and expectations and enforce them rigidly in those first few weeks, because if you don't, you lose control for the whole year. You know this, right? Coaches, you know you've got to be super disciplined during training camp, or the team will go off the rails. Leaders, you know this, when you're newly appointed to a role or a position, you know people will test your authority and your boundaries. And you know you have to be firm up front. And don't you see that that's happening here with Ananias and Sapphira? They're like, can we get away with this? Can we lie to God? Do the apostles really have divine authority? How serious is God going to be about holiness in this new covenant community? Even Satan is testing the boundaries. Can I get a foothold in this covenant community? Can I destroy the bride of Christ from within? And so God says no, and he draws a firm line. Holiness matters. Obedience matters. Sin matters. The bride of Christ's purity matters. And what God is doing here is, in a sense, he's establishing a baseline of justice up front. You see that? This is what justice looks like. The wages of sin is death, and everyone is filled with great fear before the holiness of God, so that next time when God doesn't come down hard, when he doesn't drop the hammer like this, when he extends mercy, we will understand it to be mercy in light of the standard that's been established. Because God doesn't do this very much. You got to, in surveying the whole Bible, it's just a handful of people that God strikes down with this kind of severity. Most of the time, he extends mercy and grace, doesn't he? But if we never knew his justice, if God never established the baseline of justice, we would assume his mercy was just he's just a pushover. He doesn't care. It's like the speed limit in Illinois. It doesn't really exist because it's not enforceable, right? If you don't enforce the standard ever, everyone just assumes it doesn't matter. And so, lest we think God is a pushover and he just lets everything slide, he establishes his justice so that every time he extends mercy from that point on, we understand it to be the mercy that it really is. So the first reason the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is such a big deal is because of the holiness of God. That's number one. Number two, the second reason I think it's a big deal is because the deadliness of sin. The deadliness of sin. Friends, their sin runs so much deeper than we realize. Do you realize this is a premeditated sin? This is not an impulsive sin. They planned this. They schemed and conspired and they deceived. This was calculated. It's idolatrous what they're doing here. They're not giving out of compassion for the needs of others or even thankfulness to God. They're giving out of a desire to be acclaimed by other human beings. They want attention and honor. They took this act of worship and love and they twisted it and they turned it into a self-serving, self-promoting, self-absorbing scheme. They're worshiping themselves here. You see that? And it's satanic. They've given Satan a foothold in their hearts and lives, and through their sin, a foothold in the community of faith. Satan's intentions are clear. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy everything that God is doing through this new community of faith. He wants to poison it and infiltrate it from the get-go. And they open the door for him to get in. It's corrosive to their sin. This duplicity, this two-faced hypocrisy, it's going to spread like cancer throughout this community. If they get away with this, integrity is going to be trashed, trust will be shattered, selfishness will prevail, ego will get rewarded, their witness will be corrupted, unity will be shattered, sin will be tolerated, the apostles will be undermined, the bride will be tarnished. And it's self-destructive too, their sin. This sin will destroy Ananias and Sapphira. If they're allowed, think about it, if they're allowed to live in this duplicity, in this hypocrisy, this pretense, where they lie and get away with it, if this deadliness is not exposed, then they will exist forever as religious hypocrites. They will have to, for the rest of their lives, put on fake smiles and lie to themselves about what they did and pretend before everyone else, and they can't be honest before the community or God or with themselves. They have to be fake for the rest of their lives. Fake smiles on the outside, deadliness running rampant in their hearts. Jesus would say they're like whitewashed tombs, right? Beautiful, sparkling white, full of deadness. And God loves them too much to leave them like that. That's the reason, the second reason the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is such a big deal. It's because of the deadliness of sin. It's a big deal because of the holiness of God and the deadliness of sin. Bottom line, what's going on here? God is purifying his church through a severe mercy. God is purifying his church through a severe mercy. This is a severe mercy, friends, isn't it? From the hand of God. What God is doing here is he's putting a tourniquet on Ananias and Sapphira's sin. We're going to lose the limb, and we're going to save the body. We're going to put a tourniquet on this premeditated, idolatrous, satanic, corrosive, and self-destructive sin before it takes over like a cancer that will metastasize and kill everything. It has the potential, this sin, of destroying their lives and the lives of this Christian community and the gospel witness that's supposed to come through this community to the ends of the earth. There are so many people that God wants to save with his gospel, and if this church gets corrupted, it all goes south. So in his severe mercy here, God will not allow their sin to run its course. He will not allow their souls to be destroyed or allow Satan to ravage his son's precious bride. And so what God does, he takes them home. He takes them home. And do you realize everything in this context is suggestive that these are legitimate believers in Jesus Christ? They have put their hope in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So God is taking them home. He's killing them, yes, but he's taking them into glory. He's punishing them, but he's not treating them as their sins deserve. He's not condemning them. He's rescuing them. You see this? And he brings them swiftly into his eternal life where sin and Satan and death will have no power over them anymore, and where they will experience eternal joy forevermore in his presence. It's a severe mercy, to be sure. But there's mercy in this nonetheless. You see it? And the whole church is filled with this holy fear, and no one dares to do this kind of hypocritical act again because God made his point. And Satan's scheme to destroy the church, that failed too, didn't it? In verses 12 to 16, Luke tells us that the gospel continued to go forth. Healings are being done and demons are being cast out, which means, don't you see, not only did Satan lose the skirmish with Ananias and Sapphira, his kingdom is being plundered by the power of the gospel through this Christian movement. The gospel will prevail. So how should we respond? How should we respond? Three takeaways. Number one, God is holier than we realize. God is holier than we realize. I cherish the fact that God is my loving Father. He's our loving Father. He's our friend. He's tender and gentle and kind and full of compassion. And yet, friends, at the same time, God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. At his voice, the mountains tremble. His glory is like fire. His holiness like a consuming fire. He is an untamed God. Remember when Susan asked Mr. Beaver about Aslan the lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? She said, "Is he safe?" Remember this? And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And friends, this is our God. He's not safe, but he's good. And friends, our God is holy. He is to be feared above all because he alone is worthy. Holiness matters. Sin matters. Obedience matters. And so I ask myself, am I taking God's holiness seriously? Am I taking God's holiness seriously? Secondly, second takeaway, sin is deadlier than we realize. Sin is deadlier than we realize. Friends, our sin is killing us. It's killing us. It's eating us alive. It's cannibalizing our souls from the inside out. And one of the things that sin kills first is the nerve endings of our conscience that makes us aware of its deadliness. If you want proof of how deadly sin is, just look at how quickly it's convinced you everything's fine. We think we're okay. We're in control. We can stop anytime. It's no big deal. I'm not hurting anyone. Friends, your sin is deadlier than you realize. And it's deadlier to more than just you. Your sin is affecting your wife, your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors, your classmates, your church family, your witness. It's affecting everything in your life. It's like cancer. A satanic foothold in your soul, a diabolical death that's been unleashed in the members of your being. It's corrosive and corrupting. Please don't mistake God's long-suffering and patient mercy with him being a pushover. Just because you haven't been caught out doesn't mean God doesn't see. It doesn't mean it's okay. It just means God's giving you time to repent and come home. I don't know who needs to hear this, but it is time to kill your sin before it kills you. And so I ask myself, am I taking my sin seriously? Am I taking my sin seriously? Thirdly, third takeaway, mercy is greater than we realize. Mercy is greater than we realize. Friends, do you realize if justice were served, we would all of us drop dead immediately the very moment we sinned? The wages of our sin is death. Total, complete, and utter death. But God gives us grace, doesn't he? Mercy. So often mercy upon mercy, not because he's soft, but because of his kindness, his forbearance. Even this severe judgment that God visited upon Ananias and Sapphira, there was mercy in it, wasn't there? God took them home to glory. He gave them what they did not deserve. Do you realize there's only one person that God has withheld his mercy from entirely? And that person is Jesus Christ. On the cross, there was no mercy for Jesus. He bore the entirety of the severity of the wrath of God on the cross in our place and for our sake. His was a merciless death because he died for the sins of the world, for you and me. Jesus died for Ananias and Sapphira's lie. Do you see that? Their sin that meant death, Jesus died in their place so that, yes, they died, but they didn't die forever. They died unto eternal life. Jesus gave them that life. Jesus gave that life to you and to me. Jesus faced the severity of the wrath of God in order that the mercy of God might be ours now and forevermore in him. Am I taking Christ's mercy seriously? Am I taking Christ's mercy seriously, friends? Because there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Amen? There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. That's the good news. Holiness matters. Sin matters. Obedience matters. Let's take this seriously, friends. Let's be filled with awe and fear and wonder, and let the holiness of God shape our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, there is so much in us that is filthy and broken and obstinate and rebellious and mistaken and in error. Father, we are filthy sinners, desperate for your grace and mercy. Help us to see your justice and holiness and tremble. Help us to find your mercy and weep for joy. Help us marvel at the wonder of your grace in Christ that rescues us from the death we deserve and gives us life upon life upon life, everlasting. Father, help us stand before the cross and stop making excuses, but to run to you in confession and repentance. Help us walk in obedience that is worthy of your holiness. Jesus said we must be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect, and that righteousness can only be ours by grace through faith in Christ, through the power of your Spirit that's teaching us to walk in Christ-likeness in this life. Help us put our sin to death that we might live for righteousness. Help us, we pray, O Holy Spirit, lead us, guide us, empower us, rescue us from ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen and amen.